So if you got your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the book of Jude. Book of Jude, short, one little chapter. Who was Jude? Jude was one of the original apostles. He is certainly one of the earliest proponents of spreading the church. And he has some important things to say in this letter. So I will be reading this morning, as I share, I'll be reading out of the Amplified Bible, so it's probably got a few more words in it than the versions that you're looking at. He starts off with this: Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, brother of James. This is the way you wrote letters in the past. You put who it was from before who it was to. So Jude identifies himself, and he says, as many of the epistle writers do, he's a bondservant of Jesus. And that very simply means, look, I've sold out. I have dedicated myself and my life and all that I am and all that I have to be a servant of Jesus. But who's he writing to? To those who are the called. And the Amplified adds, God's chosen ones, the elect. He's writing not to the world. Jude is writing to the church. He's writing to the ones who, as he goes on to say, are dearly loved by God the Father and kept secure and set apart for Jesus. Well, there's a nice churchy word the King James uses there, sanctified. But the Amplified goes on to explain what that means, who are kept secure and set apart, safe. But also separated. Separated for what? Not to be called out of the world, but separated to a duty, to a function, to a position as representatives of God to the world. And he says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And the Amplified folks write this: filling your heart with the spiritual well-being and serenity experienced by those who walk closely with God. Think about that. What's your security in this morning? What do you look to for peace? What do you look to for safety? If it's anything other than the fact that you have a relationship with God through Christ, empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit, then you're seeking that security and that serenity and that spiritual well-being in some place where it cannot be found. The only place those things can be found is in that relationship, and peace only comes when you have security in knowing that you know that you know that you know that you're a child of the Most High. And if that's the case, it doesn't matter how bumpy the road is, it doesn't matter how many potholes there are, it doesn't matter how many mud holes you fall into along the way. If everything's based on that relationship, then that's all right, because the relationship doesn't change. You can trust it. You can bank on it. You can hold on to it in the strongest of storms. He goes on as he writes to these folks. He says this: beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I was compelled to write to you urgently, appealing that you fight strenuously for the defense of the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints, the faith that is the sum of Christian belief that was given to believers. Something prompted Jude to write this, and that something was the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And he felt this overwhelming sense of urgency. You know, I want to write to these folks, but now all of a sudden the Spirit's prompting me, and I've got to do it now, and I've got to do it urgently, because there's a reason, there's a threat coming, there's something that's going on in spiritual realms that I need to address, and I got to do it now. It's not good enough to do it late. I have this impression from the Holy Spirit that I've got to do it now. And what he has got to do to those folks is to compel them, to urge them, to encourage them to fight for the faith. Well, if he's encouraging them to fight for the faith, then there's got to be some kind of threat. There's got to be something that's coming that is causing them to have a situation where not only themselves, but the nature of the true faith in Christ that they understand is being threatened by something. There's something coming. There's an attack. And I have got to write these words of warning to God's people so they'll know what the threat is and how to contend against it. Has anybody ever been involved in marketing any kind of a business or a service or what have you? If so, anybody that's been involved in marketing knows there's several ways that you can do it. You can try to do something catchy. I'm a great fan of certain television commercials. Anybody seen the Chewy commercial with the great big dog and the little dog? The peanut butter box is here. I've got to sing the peanut butter box is here along with it every time I see it. It's catchy, right? Doesn't tell you a whole lot about what Chewy can do for your pet by sending all these things, but there's something that, you know, you see the dog, you don't have to have the sound turned up on the TV, you know what the commercial is, right? So you can throw something out there that's attractive and catchy. You know, those catchy things catch your eye. Well, some people market that way. Some people market completely the other direction, and they tell it like it is. This is what my product is. This is what my service is. This is what it can do for you. And then you get to the end, and there's a disclaimer about 8 miles long that they read really fast that says what all the negatives are. So you can tell people like it is. Or you can market by telling them what they want to hear. My product will solve every issue you have. You will be beautiful. You'll attract people to you. You'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise if you use my product. There's all sorts of ways you can market things. Certain ones will attract certain people. You've got that certain group of people that wants to hear it like it is, and then you give me the Joe Friday version, just the facts. You've got the other people who say, man, those dogs are cute. I gotta sign up to have Chewy deliver stuff for my pets every week. And then you've got the group that just wants to hear what they want to hear. What's in it for me? What you going to give me? What are the benefits? Well, I'm here to tell you that in 2,000 years of church history, church has been marketed all of those ways and more. You have those preachers that will tell you that wrong is wrong and right is right and hell's hot and sin ain't right and God's holy and Christ is coming and righteousness will prevail. You've got those preachers that will tell you, here are the benefits of a relationship with God and here are the consequences if you choose to go the other direction. They just tell it like it is. And then you've got that group that wants to do something catchy. We're going to have a big light show with a praise and worship celebration. We're going to have the best singers and the best dancers and the best drama team, and we're going to do all these things that people can come in here and they can enjoy. And the whole thing is we're just going to attract you by showing you something that you might like. And we're going to tactfully avoid things like righteousness and holiness and consequences to your actions. And you can get by with it and do anything you want to do. We're not going to talk about that because it's unpleasant and it might run somebody off. And then you've got those people that are so careful to be inclusive of everyone and not to offend anyone. They say, everything's fine. You can come to Jesus just like you are. That's true. But then there's never any encouragement or any urging or any reasoning giving to say, yeah, but you can't stay there. You can't continue to live in sin. You can't continue to do those things that are destructive. You can't keep going down this road without suffering consequences. So the church has been marketed all kinds of ways, and it's interesting that 2,000 years ago, as we read the rest of this book of Jude, apparently the same kind of things were happening then. So he is impressed by the Holy Spirit to write to these believers and to tell them there's an urgent crisis. You need to contend for the faith. You need to fight for the true faith. You don't need to just listen to anything anybody has to say and let just anybody get behind your pulpit and tell you what you want to hear. You need to know that you know that you know that you know the truth, because it's only the truth that works. So he says to fight strenuously for the defense of the faith that was once and for all handed down to the saints. Where did we learn about faith, the Christian faith, the Christian teaching? We learned about it from the life and the example and the words and the teachings of Jesus. We learned it from those people that wrote those things down and shared them with us. We learned it from those who lived and walked with Jesus and saw what he did and how they began to spread that message to other people. We learned it from the Apostle Paul, probably the most educated of all of the early church followers and founders. And he was able to take the truth of the Scripture that he had learned as a Pharisee and interpret it in the light of the Holy Spirit living within him and tell you what it meant to be a Christian. And then we find that in these other letters, these other writers in the New Testament that have seen and experienced and touched and tasted the things of God, and they say, this is how it is. But then even beyond that, when you become exposed to those words, you become exposed to those teachings, and you're exposed to them in the presence of the Holy Spirit who is living inside a born-again believer, all of a sudden, it begins to click. And you begin to understand it. You understand it in your mind. You understand it in your heart. You understand it in your spirit. And that is where the true faith is born. But here's the problem. When you have people come to you and begin to teach you in other ways, when they begin to distract you with bread and circuses, as Cicero said, when they begin to tell you only one side of the issue. You know, it's wonderful to talk about the blessings of God and the peace and the security and everything that comes with that relationship, but there is another side to the coin. There is the what happens if you rebel. There is what are the consequences if you continue in sin. And if we don't see both sides of the coin, we become unbalanced, and there becomes to be, you know, if you're only selling the good stuff, there is no righteous fear of an almighty God. And if you center only on hellfire and damnation, then there's no sense of the joy and peace and security and tranquility of a living relationship with Jesus. We got to teach both sides. We got to paint that picture that is a complete picture, not a half of a picture. Jude goes on to write this, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. And I love what the Amplified does here. Just as if they were sneaking in by a side door. Certain people have crept in where? Into the body of believers. Into the church. They've crept in unnoticed, just as if they were sneaking in by a side door. They're ungodly persons whose condemnation was predicted long ago, for they distort the grace of our God. And let's stop just there a sec. What does it mean to distort something? If we were to put a picture on that screen that we had up here a minute ago, and it was out of focus, it would be distorted. So when false teaching comes in, it begins to distort things. Ever been in a house of mirrors? Well, what does that do? You walk by one and it makes you look about 3 inches tall and 8 feet wide. And then you go by another one, you're 2 inches thick and 12 feet tall. You go by another one and there's multiple images. That's distorting the picture. So it says here that they distort the grace of our God. Well, what is the grace of God? Grace of God is twofold. We've always defined it in the church as unmerited favor, but that's only one side of it. You did not deserve what God offered you. That is the unmerited favor part of it. But grace is also, in the teaching of the New Testament, the power to live in a godly way once that distortion is shown to you. Grace is a twofold thing. It is God's mercy given to you through the work that Jesus did and the goodwill of God's heart to reach out to you and not to hold your past sin against you. But it is also the power of God living in you so that you can live the way He's called you to live. All right? So if we distort the grace and we look at it through this one mirror that swells up the unmerited favor and reduces the power to live to virtually nothing, then we got a distorted view of the truth of the Scripture. Or if we look at it the other way and we swell up the power to live and shrink down the fact that God's goodness gave you something you didn't deserve, then we've still got a distorted picture of the truth. You see, we need the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that includes the good, the bad, and the ugly. That includes the blessing, and that includes the consequences. That includes what happens if you do it right and what happens if you do it wrong. It includes the mercy of God and His goodness towards you, but it also includes the immutable, unchangeable righteousness and holiness of God. He is a God who changes not. If He hated sin in the days of Moses, He hates that same sin today. And if we don't have the whole picture, we're in danger. And thus, Jude writes to these people urgently, as the Holy Spirit prompted him to do. Distort the grace of our God into decadence and immoral freedom. Decadence. If you're going to have a decadent dessert, you're going to have, you know, the chocolate cake with 8 different kinds of chocolate and cream and sprinkles and all of the bells and whistles that go with it. To make it, you know, you look at it across the room and your teeth hurt because you know it's going to be that sweet and that rich. All right? So decadence, in this case, look at all the blessings God wants to give me. All I'm going to think about is all the blessings. I want the sprinkles and I want the whipped cream. And there are people who preach a gospel message that's all about chocolate and sprinkles and whipped cream, spiritually speaking. God just wants to dump this truckload of blessings on you. Well, that may be the case, but that's not the whole picture. There's still calories in that cake, and gluttony is still a sin. Uh-oh. Okay. Into decadence and immoral freedom. I can do what I want to do because I've got freedom in Christ Jesus. All things are holy to me because I am a born-again believer. That's true. To an extent. It's true to the extent that you cross the line into sin and sin's still sin. And there are consequences to sin regardless of whether you're born again or not. There are consequences to sin. It may not be eternal and spiritual, but there's a consequence. I was in Florida and visiting with a friend of mine, and some of you have seen my posts about Billy Jack the donkey. Now, Billy Jack is quite a character. And in the right hands with people that know him, his owner is able to hand-feed him slices of apple, and Billy Jack actually loves it. But then there's also that other side of that donkey that gave him a bite that ended up taking 23 stitches to put his arm back together. Okay? There's two sides to everything. There's two sides to sin, too. There's the side that you got this wonderful creature that you could feed apples to, but you know what? He might bite. Sin works that way too. Viewing it as an opportunity to do whatever they want. See, people will take the grace of God and they'll distort it into I can do whatever I want to do and God has to forgive me. Boy, that's presumptuous, isn't it? Doesn't the Bible speak about presumptuous sin? I'm going to do what I want. I know it's sin. I'm going to do it anyway, but bless God, He's going to forgive me for it. And there are people in churches every day that live that way. But see, here's the thing. If God is truly and truly living inside you and controlling and influencing your thoughts and your words and your deeds, something in your spirit is going to say, but that's wrong. I can't do that. I know I want to. The flesh wants to. And I know that if I stumble and do it, God will forgive me. But if I intentionally go off and do it on my own, just counting on the fact that God's going to forgive me, is He really? That presumptuous sin will get you in trouble. Viewing it as an opportunity to do whatever they want and deny and disown our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you act that way, that's effectively what you're doing. Say, you know, God saved me to save me from the consequences of sin, but I'm going to sin anyway. That's a problem. That's effectively saying, Jesus, I'll use you as an insurance policy when I need you. I'll use you as a lifeline when I need you. Rest of the time, get out of my way. Many years ago, the Covenant Players came to New Hope Church when we were up on the hill at Boone Ledge, And one of the skits they did, and I think our youth group actually did it later too, there was a deal where Jesus came to visit the young man, and the young man was getting ready to go to a party. And, you know, he tells Jesus, sit down and watch TV. Oh, you don't want to watch that. Let me change the channel. Oh, you don't want to read that magazine on college. Let me get that out of your way. You don't want to see what's in there. And then the guy's going, you just stay here, and I'm going to go to my party. And Jesus gets up to follow him. And eventually, after some dialogue, he turns around and he grabs Jesus' wrist and he says, stay here. Are there places that you go and things that you want to do where you want to nail Jesus to the cross and say, just stay here, stay out of this part of my life? I'll call you when I need you. I'll be back when I need you. So that's what Jude's talking about. Because effectively you've taken the grace of God and you've nailed it to the wall over there somewhere and said, I'll be back when I need it. He goes on, Jude does, in verses 5 down through 7. I'm going to summarize a little bit. He talks about the people that were saved as Israel was called out of Egypt, but yet there were some sinners among them who did not trust God, and they were destroyed. Even though they had been called out of bondage in Egypt, not everybody made it to the end. And then he goes on to talk about the angels that fell from grace and didn't hold on to their estate in heaven, and they did ungodly things, and they are being held in chains for the day of judgment. And he talks about down in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the adjacent cities, since they were in the same way as these angels, indulged in gross, immoral freedom and unnatural vice and sensual perversity. Anybody looked at the world today? Indulged in gross, immoral freedom and unnatural vice and sensual perversity. They are exhibited in plain sight as an example of undergoing public punishment. He goes on down in verse 8, and he refers back to these things that we just talked about here. Nevertheless, in the same way, these dreamers who are dreaming that God will not punish them also defile the body, reject legitimate authority, and revile and mock angelic majesties. They don't take serious things seriously. They take this and they want to do whatever makes them feel good, whether it be lewdness and sin and immorality, or even just rejecting the boundaries of Christianity and just throwing them over in the corner someplace and saying, I'm smart and I'm blessed and God loves me and I'm going to do what I want to do and it'll be okay because I'm a child of God. But he goes on to say, an incident that's reported not in the canon of Scripture but in other places, other than this reference here, even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil, arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare bring an abusive condemnation against him, but simply said, the Lord rebuke you. People have all sorts of interpretations about what that means. But how presumptuous is for us to curse something? It's not, you know, I'm not going to lord my power over something. I'm going to say, God, you do it. I'm inviting you to step into this situation and fix it. These men sneer at anything which they do not understand. How many churches today will come across some scripture and they don't really know how to preach it or how to teach it, so they just ignore it? Instead of teaching the whole truth and the whole sense of the Bible, said, I really don't understand that doctrine. I'm just going to avoid it. Well, that's not right. They sneer at anything they don't understand. Remember? You don't remember, none of you are old enough, when the Pentecostal movement began, a lot of the mainline churches said, those people are crazy. Sounds like the guy apostles at the day of Pentecost, right? These people are drunk. They've been in their wine early. They don't understand what they're doing, so we're going to slap it down. Well, that's not right either. Men sneer at anything they don't understand, and whatever they do know, by mere instinct, like unreasoning and irrational beasts, by these things they're destroyed. Fallen man and the instincts of fallen man will lead you into traps that you can't get out of. It is a regression from being a thinking and reasoning and intelligent made in the image of God creature to going back to the gut instinct of the beast. By the way, human being, you are an animal. And in your lost condition, or in your rejection of God condition, you will do what is important to an animal. You'll want to have shelter and safety, you want to have food, you want to breed, and you want to fight anything that might be a threat to you. We start taking sides because we disagree with somebody else, we're reverting to animal instinct. When we start saying, I can do whatever I want to do because I'm free due to the grace of God, that's reverting to an animal instinct. We begin to take our position as the apple of God's eye and being created just a little lower than the angels. We go from there to, okay, I'm a trapped dog and I'm going to bite you. I'm going to fight for that morsel of food. I'm going to do what I want to do. You see, and if we don't have the whole teaching, we can fall in that direction. Woe to them, for they have gone the defiant way of Cain, who for profit they've run headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of mutinous Korah. What was Cain's problem? Cain was jealous that his brother's offering was accepted and his wasn't. I should be one up, not him. God ought to accept my offering too. And he fell because he wasn't at the top of the heap in his own perception. Cain fell because of inrooted jealousy, insecurity, everything that goes with that package. They ran after prophet like Balaam. What was Balaam's problem? Balaam was a prophet. He's a prophet of God. And a foreign king wanted him to curse the people of God. And rather than just say no and walk away, he was enticed by the reward that was offered. There's got to be a way I can keep my integrity to God and still get the king's gold. And when you read that whole story, it's basically, you know, here's this offer, here's a no, but it's a soft no. And God knows the point that he still wants to. So he tells him to go ahead and go anyway, but only say what I tell you to say. And as it goes on, if you read elsewhere about Balaam, beyond the story of Balaam and his talking donkey, we find out that he encouraged the Israelites to immorality with the neighbors. And therefore, he fell because of his greed. So you've got jealousy, you've got greed. And what was the problem with Korah and those who followed him? God speaks to people other than Moses. Why should we listen to this Moses? He can speak to us too. He was rebellious against God's established authority. I'm going to do it my way. I'm just as important as Moses is. I'm just as important as Aaron is. Who are they anyway? Y'all come follow me. Destruction followed. So he compares these people to those people in his churches that are exercising this human side. He goes on in verse 12 to say something interesting. These men are hidden reefs. What was the bane of shipping, particularly in the wooden ship days? Running aground on a reef. Why was a reef so dangerous? It's under the water. You can't see it till you hit it. And once you hit it, you got a hole in the boat, and the boat's going to sink. It says these people that say these things in the midst of the believers are like hidden reefs. They're elements of great danger to others. And he goes on in verse 12 to say, they're in your love feasts when they feast together with you without fear, looking out for only themselves. He says, church, these hidden reefs, these dangerous men, these teachers are not outside the body of believers, they're inside. And therefore, that's even more insidious and more dangerous because the place that you can run aground and sink is not necessarily out there, it might be in here. They're like clouds without water. What's the purpose of a cloud? To contain water so it can rain back down. So a cloud without water is kind of useless, isn't it? It doesn't fulfill its purpose. Swept along by winds, autumn trees without fruit. What's the purpose of a tree? Bear fruit. Remember what Jesus did to the fig tree? that didn't bear fruit in season? He cursed it, and it withered and died. They're doubly dead, uprooted and lifeless. Well, a tree's not going to produce fruit if it's uprooted and lifeless and dead. Wild waves of the sea, flinging up their own shame like foam. Look at me! Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of deep darkness has been reserved forever. Why are stars in the heavens, according to biblical creation? To mark times and seasons. In a certain time of year, this star is here. But what if it's wandering and it's not on its path? If I know a certain time of year, I can look at that star and I can go in a particular direction, but it wandered and it's actually over here when it's supposed to be here, you're going in the wrong direction. He's talking about people who are in deception and how they end up deceiving other people. And he goes on to quote some scripture to go with it. He says, it was about these people that Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied when he said, look, the Lord came with myriads of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly deeds they've done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh and cruel things ungodly sinners have spoken against him, capital H, him, God, Jesus, Holy Spirit. It's interesting. God's going to judge these, but why? What's the problem? Verse 16, these people are habitual murmurers. They're going to complain about everything all the time. They don't just do it every once in a while. They do about it all the time. It was too hot in the sanctuary. It was too cold in the sanctuary. Shane sang off key. John preached too long. And the seats are dirty. So. Habitual murmur. Everything's wrong. Don't build anything up. Just start tearing stuff down because they can. Habitual murmurers, griping and complaining, following after their own desires, and the Amplified adds, controlled by passion. I want what my belly wants. I want what my mind wants. I want what my body wants. I want what my billfold wants because there ain't enough in it. I want, can I, will you, give me. We know people like that. Some days they're us. They speak arrogantly, pretending admiration and flattering people to gain advantage. Oh, you have such a great church here. And it would be even better if you'd listen to me, and I'll tell you a better way. Scary. You're doing such a good job. Now, if you really want people to follow, then you need to offer them this. You need to give them that. Quit telling them about hellfire and damnation. Start telling them about the blessings of God. But as for you, beloved, remember the prophetic words spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They used to say to you, in the last days there will be scoffers following after their own godly passions. These are the ones who are agitators causing divisions, worldly-minded, secular, unspiritual, carnal, and merely sensual, unsaved, devoid of the Spirit. Ooh, those people are in the church, right? They're pretending to be in the church. And they are masking their false doctrine and their false belief system in emphasizing a particular part of the Scripture over here, ignoring part of the Scripture over there, telling people what they want to hear, marketing it with cute things like the peanut butter box is here. And people see it. And to quote my granddaughter, people like it. And you go into churches all over America and all over the world right now, and people are preaching things that people like to hear. The people like it. They come back. They bring their checkbook. I feel so good when I'm in that church. Haven't been convicted since 1984. Think about it, though. If you can continually sit under the teaching of Scripture and assemble with the people of God, and every once in a while the Holy Spirit doesn't poke you and say, hey, he's talking about you. You need to fix this. Check your attitude at the door. Balance your doctrine. If you can go to church every week for 20 years and you're never challenged, you're in the wrong church. It might not even be a church. Or it might be a church that's got an idol hid somewhere, and not Jesus on his cross and the empty tomb. Got these people that pretend to be the church, and it looks so good and sounds so good, and they look so holy, they just drawn people into their web like a spider. Drawing them in, drawing them in. And they get there and they're caught. And churches become ineffective, and individual believers become ineffective. And pretty soon you're preaching sin as sound doctrine. Or you're leaving vast parts of the Scripture out. But Jude doesn't just paint the picture of the problem. He tells them what the answer is right here. Starting in verse 20. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on the foundation of your most holy faith with continual progress, rise like an edifice higher and higher. When you keep building, the building gets bigger. You keep building, and the building gets stronger. He's telling people, look, you know, go back to the foundation. What's the foundation? The foundation is the basic teaching of the Scripture, the whole Scripture, not part of it. You go back to that, and you start building yourself up on that foundation. And if you find, you ever watching these house renovation shows? What happens if they go in and they find out that the 150-year-old stone foundation's crumbling? They dig it out and put a new one in. They fix it because it's foolish to build on a bad foundation. You build on a bad foundation, the whole thing going to come tumbling down eventually. Build yourselves up on the foundation of your most holy faith, continually progress, rise like an edifice higher and higher. You never get done. You never get done building yourself up in the faith. There's always something to learn. There's always something to grow into. There's always something you can understand better today than you did last year. There's always progress to be made. We are never going to be entirely like Jesus in this lifetime, but are we progressing toward Him? There is your question. Pray in the Spirit. Okay, depends on who the audience is, what that means. If you go to a Pentecostal church, that means pray in tongues. And that is one good, perfect, biblical, scriptural manifestation of what that statement means. But it also means to pray in understanding as prompted by the Holy Spirit. I'll do both. A lot of times I'll do both at the same time. I won't know how to pray, and I'll take off praying in the Spirit. And in the midst of that, understanding in English starts rolling in. And you change the way you pray a little bit because now you're praying with the Spirit and with understanding. And then maybe you'll lapse back into praying in the Spirit, praying in tongues again, and then you'll get another bit of revelation. The idea is, you know, it's easy for us to pray what we understand with our physical mind. It's easy for us to pray for a situation we see with physical eyes and hear with physical ears. It's easy for us to figure out what we want. The question is, what does God want? This is where praying in the Spirit, praying is prompted by the indwelling presence of God comes. And sometimes you do that with your understanding. Sometimes you do that with words that you do not understand. And sometimes you break off and sing in the Spirit. If you haven't experienced that, I pray that you do. Because it is a wonderful and beautiful and powerful thing. And keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously and looking forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, which will bring you eternal life. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How can you possibly, where can I go that God's not with me? I'm going to tell you, there is a place you can go where God's not with you. The place where you choose to lock Him out. That place that is the darkness of your soul, where you hide and do what you ought not do, think what you ought not think. That place where you say, God, you're not welcome here. Stay here. I'll be back for you when I want to hear from you. That's the only place you can go from the love of God. And oh, by the way, He still loves you. It's not that He is not issuing His love toward you and His compassion toward you. It's that you refuse to receive it. Shields up. I'm going to do my own thing. But look, what are you about those other people? What about those people out there? I'm doing the best I can. What about those people around me that have chosen to go this other way or who are operating under deception? Jude addresses them too. And have mercy on some who were doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy, but with fear, loathing even the clothing spotted and polluted by their shameless, immoral freedom. We'll step back to praying in the Spirit a minute. That is our warfare, people. When you pray and you work led and prompted by the Holy Spirit, this is where our victory is. This is where our warfare happens. But look out here, it says, save others, snatching them out of the fire. Drag them out if you have to. They're in danger. Get them out of the burning building. Get them away from the crashed car that's on fire before the gas tank explodes. Get people out of danger. Drag them out. And on some have mercy, but with fear. Recognize that there's a danger. When you go into the plague ward, wear your hazmat suit and your respirator. But go in and serve. When you're ministering to someone who is in the bondage of a sin that used to have you bound up, go in with your eyes open and your senses open so you aren't drawn back into that sin with them. I couldn't tell you the number of people that I've known over the years that have had a victory over a drug problem, decided they were going to go back and minister to the people that they used to party with. And who ministers to whom? The partiers minister to the one who has been brought out of that bondage. And pretty soon the demons have come back sevenfold. You got to be careful. You got to eyes open, ears open. I am going into the danger zone, therefore I will prepare before I go in. We still got to go help those people. But I got to do it knowing where the traps are, where the pitfalls are, where the dangers are. Be careful. That's not fear. That's not terror, by the way. That is just simply recognizing, hey, I'm going into a dangerous place. Ronnie's out there laying in the middle of the minefield. I better watch where I step while I go out and try to get him out of there, or I'll blow both of us up. You see where we're going with that? I'm about done. He closes with this. Now to Him, capital H, Him, who is able to keep you from stumbling or falling into sin. Yeah, God does that. He's a shield and He's a buckler. He's an armor. He is able to, if you submit your will and your mind and your thoughts and your words and your deeds to Him, to keep you from falling into the trap. Him who is able to keep you from stumbling or falling into sin and to present you unblemished, blameless, and faultless in the presence of His glory with triumphant joy and unspeakable delight, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be the glory, majesty, dominion, power before all time, now and forever. Amen. So be it. That is a prayer, but it originates in the heart of God. For you to be able to be plucked out of stumbling or falling, for you to be presented blameless and unblemished. God's coming back after a spotless bride. The only thing that'll clean up this old dirty bride that He's got is His blood and His passion and His care. So we've got to do that. I'm here to tell you today, if you look around the modern church world in America and in Europe, you're going to find a lot of people who have come in by the side door and tickled people's ears and told them what they wanted to hear. And by the same token, you'll find people that came in the other side door and filled them up with legalism and rules and regulations, and you dare not take a step lest God zap you with a lightning bolt. And they do these things, and they make it sound good, and they make it to where it's desirable for you. They've marketed it with the cute dog and the fancy saying. They've told you about all the benefits and none of the consequences. And people in churches all over this nation, all over this world, are sitting in deception with half-gospel messages, half-truths. They're operating in deception. Oh, we've got to be so accepting of everyone. Just let them come in and let them bring all their problems and all their sin with them, and we dare not confront them or they won't come back. That's not compassion. That's not love. That's half-gospel. That's saying Jesus loves me and leaving out the righteous judgment seat of an almighty God. We've got to teach the balance. And when we find people that are bound up in the deception of the licentiousness on one side and the legalism on the other, We got to set them free with the truth. Say, yes, this, but also that. Yes, this, but also that. We have freedom in Christ, but not freedom to do whatever we want. We have liberty that is within bounds. The bounds are the righteous standards of God. There are consequences when you get out of bounds. Yet God loves you, and His desire is not to reject you and throw you out of bounds. His desire is to draw you back from that danger and bring you in. And His people have to have the same priorities. And when you run across preaching, teaching, what have you, that gives you half-truths or one side of the issue, flee from it and try to find somebody who'll tell you the whole gospel message. Jesus loves me, this I know, and I'm glad for that, but there is a judgment to come. There's heaven to gain, hell to shun. And we're not doing anybody any favors by letting them remain in their bondage. We're not being nice when we don't confront sin. We confront sin not with a judgmental attitude, but with the desire to bring them back out of the fire. We got, hey, building's on fire, got to get you out of here. Hey, you're laying in the minefield, step where I step, I'll get you out of here. Hey, you're in a plague zone, put your PPE on. We got to give them the whole message. And for us as individuals, we got to embrace the whole message. And that is both the love and grace and compassion of God and the righteousness of God. We cannot separate Him. We got the whole package. This is not an easy message to preach. And this is not brought for you to judge people. This is not about, well, I'm gonna roast so-and-so. I listen to what Pastor John says, and he's doing half the job. That's not what we're here for. What we're here for, first and foremost, is to look at ourselves and then let the Holy Spirit address how we react to that so that we can save people from the fire and not knock them out and leave them in it. I'm not saying this to reject people. I'm not saying this that if somebody with some obvious, well-known sin walks in that back door, they are welcome to come in here and hear the gospel message. But they're going to hear the fact that there's a different way. They're here for somebody to help them out of their bondage, not to say, it's all right, honey. Hey, you're in a dangerous place. You're drinking poison. You got to stop. God loves you, and we want to accept you, and we want to bring you in, but you got to stop drinking the poison. It's not that we want to reject you, it's that we want to save you. You keep going the way you're going to die, and when you die, you're not going to like where you end up. We love people, we hate sin. And we need to do that looking in the mirror just as much as we do that looking out the back door. If you have business to do with God today, the altars are open. If you need to be saved, come and see me and we'll look at some scripture together and we'll pray. If you have need for personal prayer for any other reason, come to the front and we'll gather around you and we'll pray for you.